You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
On we go with our study of the last book of the Bible, the last book of the New Testament, Revelation, written by one of Jesus's disciples, the Apostle John, recording a series of visions. Revelations, supernatural visions from Jesus Christ to him while he was living in exile on the island of Patmos because of his allegiance to Jesus Christ. Most of you know that from Revelation chapter 6 forward, these are all visions of what was at John's time the future, visions of the future of human history. And not just a random collection of visions, but there's sequence to these visions. There's a progression to these visions. They are just a different way of doing what the rest of the Bible does, which is it mainly tells us the story of God's redemption of humanity. And like all good stories, it's got these visions have a plot, and that plot consists mainly of the conflict or the tension between main characters, protagonists and antagonists. So the protagonist in this series of visions is the Lord Jesus. The antagonists are his enemy, Satan, and those who are allied with him. Like all good stories, that tension between the characters leads to a climax. And you covered the climax of Revelation last Sunday when you read John's vision of the victorious return of Jesus Christ to earth. Like all good stories, then, you not only have plot, conflict leading to a climax, but then you have resolution, the period of the story where all the loose ends get tied together, put to rest. And beginning in Revelation 20, where we are this morning, through the end of Revelation 22, these last three chapters are primarily about resolution after Jesus returns at the end of this stage of human history. There are issues still to be resolved. What is to be the final fate of the great antagonist, Satan, and those who are allied with him? What will life on earth be like when the king has come and defeated his enemies? There are these sorts of issues to be resolved. And so we read this morning in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, the first part of this period of resolution. It says, John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment," or the judgment here means not so much judges who execute a sentence, but people who rule, make decisions. "And judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. He'll go on in subsequently in this chapter to describe a second resurrection for those who do not belong to Christ, a resurrection to undergo judgment. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in this first resurrection, because over these the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. These are terms from the Old Testament that kind of refer to the people distant from Israel, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which refers to Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. You read about that last week. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, so this is a vision. John saw this vision. Like all visions, it contains some symbolic elements. My own guess is that the issue of Satan being chained and put in a physical prison is probably symbolic, because we know from the rest of Scripture that angelic spirits can't be restrained physically. You may remember that one time Peter was imprisoned and an angelic spirit went right through his confinement and released him and brought him out. So this is probably a symbol conveying a literal reality that this will be a period of time when Satan will be banished from influence over human history. Let's just, what I'm going to do this morning, one thing I want you to know is that this passage is one of scores of passages, including hundreds of verses, that speak to us about this period. And so we're going to look at some of those other passages that describe this period in just a few minutes. But for now, let's just make sure we understand the overview of this vision. It's clear that this is distinct from what we call God's eternal kingdom, and that's because of the use of time markers. 7 times, the author refers to this reign, this period of Jesus' reign, as lasting 1,000 years. I know that some scholars believe that this is a symbolic number, but I don't think that it is, because for one thing, as you read through the book of Revelation, his time markers all seem to be literal. So this seems to be referring to a literal millennial reign of Jesus over human history. I missed this last week. I was kind of disappointed. Now I get to teach through a train. I love that. But you notice that this 1,000-year period is contrasted to the short time that Satan is released from his banishment. And it's also contrasted to the length, the duration of Satan's final punishment, which is described as forever and ever. And you'll see in chapter 22, when John describes what is called the new heavens and the new earth, he explicitly says that period of Christ's kingdom lasts forever and ever. And so this is a period of time, a period in God's redemptive plan after the return of Christ, but before the final consummation of his kingdom. And as you read through the Bible, you see that God's plan to rescue humanity and to rescue the earth It takes place in what I would call a stair step series of stages. The amount of revelation and the amount of spiritual privileges that people enjoy in one era then makes a dramatic step up in the next period. What separates the Old Testament period and what we now call the church age, of course, is the death and resurrection of Christ, which gives us much more revelation and many more spiritual resources. And in the same way, then this period will evidently be way more potent spiritually, as we'll see today, but still less than the way things are going to be when God completes his rescue plan. We notice also in this passage that this period begins. It comes after the return of Christ, which was narrated in chapter 19, and it begins with Satan's binding or banishment to prevent him from deceiving the nations. And so, of course, we've had visions about Satan. We've had visions about human rulers who are under his power, like the one called the Antichrist. We've had visions of this mystery Babylon, this spiritual entity that he energizes, that deceives and seduces people. And he's saying all of that will be taken away from the spiritual atmosphere of humanity during this time. And that in itself would be an amazing thing that I would love to experience, to not have to deal with what the New Testament calls spiritual battle or spiritual warfare. The spiritual environment will be free from deception during this period. We see that Jesus will reign. It says that they come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So Jesus, the word Christ means Messiah, God's anointed ruler. So Jesus came the first time not to be the ruler, but to be the perfect sacrifice whose death pays for the guilt of our sins. And then he said, I'm coming a second time to rule or to establish God's rulership over the earth and over humanity. But it's clear that during this time, he will not rule alone. It says that he will rule with those who belong to him. He zeroes in on the followers of Jesus that he's talked a lot about during his previous visions. People who paid for their faith in Christ with their lives and were beheaded because they refused to follow the beast. But there is this vague, more general statement at the end, at the beginning of verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat on them and rulership was given to them. And I also saw the tribulational martyrs. So he's saying, and what the rest of the Bible teaches is that during this time, all who have put their personal trust in the God of the Bible and who have died before this event ever happens, they'll all be raised from the dead to bodily life. And they will play roles as delegated leaders of Christ. They will be the ones through whom he rules over humanity. Daniel says that at this point in history, all the saints, all those who belong to God, will come to life and rulership will be given to them. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 19, when that day comes, what he called the regeneration of all things, then there will be 12 thrones for each of you as my disciples to rule from. And Paul says to all Christians in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, do you not know that you will rule the world? If that's the case, then why can't you settle little petty disputes between yourselves? Now, that raises an obvious question, right? If Jesus Christ is ruling over humanity through the resurrected followers of his from previous periods of history, over whom do they rule? And it's clear in Scripture that they rule over the the people that Jesus rescued at his return. Last week in Revelation 19, you saw that when Jesus returned, he returned to rescue those still alive on earth who believed in him and to defeat their enemies. So those people who are still alive when Jesus returns to earth will go into this kingdom as mortals. We'll see more about that in a moment. And not only as mortals, but also as mortals normally do, they have children. And the earth will be repopulated. It says in several other passages, including one in Jeremiah, that the people who live in this period of history under the reign of Christ and his resurrected followers will have children. So you may remember way back in Genesis 2 and 1, God's original commission to human beings was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and to represent God's loving rulership in that way. And that never happened. It all got botched up. Well, during this period, that is going to happen. And we saw that there will be a lot of people by the end of this age, including lots of people who rebel against God, because unlike their parents or ancestors who all went into this period as mortal believers in Jesus, as time goes by, and especially as Satan's deluding influence is unleashed for a short time, many of them do not belong to Christ. And they'll participate in this last rebellion. It ends with Satan's brief release, right? We read that at the end of this period, he'll be released from his banishment for a brief time. He'll deceive the nations, which is what he always does. He'll promote rebellion against the Lord and his Christ, which he always does. And as that is leading to another terrible conflict, God steps in and says, "That's it. I'm taking you out. And I'm bringing this whole period of redemptive history to a close." A lot of people, including myself, say, why does he go through this? Why have another period that ends badly? I don't know. That's one of the things that I'm going to ask the Lord when I'm with him face to face. We can only speculate why this period, God includes this period of history before the new heavens and the new earth. Maybe it's to provide the people in that 1,000-year period with opportunity to come to faith in God. It says that that's what God's been doing all along. That's why God seems to be delaying things throughout human history. It says that he's patient, not wishing for any to perish, but hoping that all will repent, will turn to him. And so that may be why this period is that it may be to accumulate more evidence for Satan's final condemnation. Throughout the Bible, we get little hints. This is not the main plot of the Bible, but we get hints that there is a great argument going on between the God and the angelic spirits who are with him and Satan who revolted from him and those who followed him in his revolt, that Satan has accused God of being unjust and unrighteous. And it may be that this period of time is allowed to play itself out to provide additional evidence that God is righteous, God is just, God is loving. Things go well when he is allowed to rule, and things go badly always when the enemy gets his say. That's possible. It's also possible that this God knows that this period of history and its conclusion may be very important as we go into eternity, when millions of rescued people who will live forever and who still have free will, yet they don't rebel. A lot of people, and I've thought, how could heaven be great if we know that people will never rebel again? Then they must not have free choice. But if we don't have free choice, how could that be heaven? Well, maybe it's that. Definitely, it will be that all redeemed people will have free choice, but maybe the body of work, the body of evidence that we're able to look back on that is on the history of what happens when people rebel against God, maybe that record will be so clear that that's a key part of why we know that there'll never be rebellion again. These are all speculations because the Bible doesn't tell us specifically. Well, yes, as I said just a few moments ago, hundreds of Old Testament passages talk about this period of time. This was the great hope of the Jewish nation because of promises that God made to the Jewish nation that at the right time their king would come. David and all of the best kings of Israel were just pictures, imperfect pictures of God's true anointed one, God's true chosen ruler. And that so they got lots of descriptions of what life would be like under the reign of Messiah. And so we have a good basis for trusting the accuracy of these passages, because we're going to look at some in short order. And the reason why we have a good basis for trusting the accuracy of these predictions is that these same passages also supply us with hundreds of predictions of what we now call the Messiah's first coming. Often in the same passage, the prophet will receive a prediction both of the Messiah's first coming, for example, the city in which he would be born, or the time in history that he would come. And then in that same passage, he would receive a prediction of the Messiah's second coming. So right in the same, well, we can say, well, we look at all of these predictions about his first coming, dozens of them, they all were fulfilled. Specifically, amazingly, it's there for everyone to read and reflect on. And so if we know that God's been accurate in his past predictions, then we can, with intellectual integrity, trust that he's going to be accurate with his future predictions. With that in mind, let's take a look at passages from Isaiah, because Isaiah is the prophet who received the most predictions about this period of God's kingdom. And again, we're just touching the surface here this morning. One thing we see in Isaiah's description is that this will be a period of, except for the end of it, of true social justice and of lasting world peace. He says in Isaiah 29, "The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." Why? "For the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished, and indeed all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off." This has always been the goal, the ideal for social justice. It's just that we can never get more than a faint approximation of it on earth. Always, governments have corruption. Always, the civil authorities, not always, but often, they abuse their authority, etc. There's no perfect social justice in this life, although it remains a biblical ideal toward which we should strive. He's saying that in this period, when we finally have a ruler who combines absolute power with perfect moral integrity, and when his delegates are godly, truly godly, then the result will be a society without corruption, without governmental abuse, etc. That would be awesome. That would be really awesome. You see it happening today in our society, that in the heart of humanity is a yearning for that kind of social justice, which will be fulfilled during this period. He says that he, the Messiah, will judge between the nations, and he'll render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Yeah, a world ruler who is able to work with, yes, there will be nations, but work with them harmoniously. So that the idea, the specter of war. I was just watching the world news last night about what's beginning to happen already in Afghanistan. as our troops leave, and I'm not making a comment about the rightness or wrongness of that, just the fact that even as that happened, that power vacuum happens, now little kids, little girls are being blown up for as they are at school because the other forces there don't think women should be educated. I mean, that's just a reality in this world. Won't happen then. Isaiah says that during this period, there will be unprecedented and worldwide spiritual enlightenment. You know, the Bible says that ever since humans revolted, humanity has lived for the most part in spiritual darkness, in a world filled with spiritual deception, and that the light of God is like a flashlight in the midst of vast darkness. He says that during this period, that will be reversed, that the light of truth about God, about God's will for humanity, about what it means to be human, about what it means to live life as it was designed, that will be the norm. And then there will be a brief recursion of darkness at the end of this period. Isaiah says, now it will come about in that day, that in the last days, that many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the instruction will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The Messiah will reign from Jerusalem. And he and his followers, his resurrected followers, who we were told in our passage, will be priests. Priests mediate the knowledge of God to others. That people will be able to have face-to-face instruction with the Messiah about God, as well as through his delegates. And he says in chapter 11, people will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? Because the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, just as the waters cover the sea. This hurting, we'll see in just a moment, refers not just to hurting one another, but to hurting the earth. He says that won't happen. Why? Because people will be thinking properly about what their role is. And they'll be empowered properly to play their roles. Why will they have that? Because the instruction from the Messiah will pervade the whole world. When a little local church is at its best, all of its members are thoroughly instructed from the Word of God, and we learn to think with the mind of Christ, and we learn to relate to each other and to the people around us, and every area of life from God's perspective. Even that's broken, even that has problems, but that is a little picture of what society can be like when people are filled with instruction from God. He says that during this period, nature will be substantially restored. This is the one that I'm currently most excited about. As I am an unashamed nature lover, I love God's creation, and I'm grieved about what's happening to God's creation. And the Bible tells us that humans were created in part to steward this amazing creation that God has made. Not to rape it, pillage it, abuse it, but to steward it, bringing out its full beauty and productivity. But instead, in rebelling against God, humans have also now, not only is nature in an abnormal state of adversity towards us, but humans have misused their power to abuse nature. Paul says in Romans 8, up to this very hour, nature is groaning, having been subjected to futility because of human rebellion. Nature is groaning, longing for that day when the Messiah is ruling again and when his people steward the earth properly. Then it says it will explode into the beauty that God had always designed it to have. You know, one of the most neglected verses in Revelation, in my opinion, is Revelation 11:18. which says that when Jesus returns, he will return to destroy those who destroy the earth. Isaiah 24 says that at the end of this age, the earth will be thoroughly polluted because humans have violated the covenant that they had with God to steward the earth. So when Jesus Christ returns, he will bring with him and he will bring through his followers an unparalleled re-flourishing of earth. You think about, maybe you don't, but I have moments every week of amazing beauty in nature. Now, those are the appetizers of what will be the norm during this period. Isaiah says, in that day, the branch, which is a synonym for Messiah, the Messiah of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Earth will flourish under his rule. In Isaiah 35, the wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. You know, there's all these Old Testament passages, especially in Psalm, that talk about how on that day, the birds will sing praises to God. The trees will clap their hands rejoicing for God. These are metaphors. Maybe the birds are praising God now, and we've kind of deconstructed it into some evolutionary accident. But there'll be no doubt about at that time that all of creation will unite in praise to God. And he says the glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Mount Carmel and Sharon. And again in Isaiah 11, verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. Also, the cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. You say, now, how can a lion eat straw? I don't know. I don't know how that's going to work. It's saying that the predation, the bloody fang and claw that characterizes much of nature at this time, that will be changed. After all, the Bible tells us that this present state of predation was not what it originally was the case before humans rebelled. God instituted a state of abnormality within nature after humans revolted. God will withdraw that abnormality and replace it with a harmony between all creatures that does not now exist. He can do that. He can do some things, you know. God can. Yeah, and because of, we know that, again, the subjects of this reign, this period, will be mortal. We saw that they come; those who are rescued by Christ's return come in as mortals, but mortality won't be like it is now. For one thing, Isaiah says that in this period of history, no resident will say, "I'm sick. I'm chronically ill." That'd be pretty wild. Imagine a world with no hospitals or health insurance premiums. He says that in this period, there will no longer be heard in her voice, the voice of weeping and the voice sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. For the lifetime of a tree, for as a lifetime, the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. I have in my backyard an oak tree, a bur oak tree, that is over 200 years old. My wife has her reasons for why we bought this house. I have my reasons. That's at the top of my reasons. Imagine an oak tree that was around as a sapling before Ohio became a state. Imagine what that oak tree could relay if it could talk. It's nothing, he says. People will live as long as trees live. And so there will be still death, because we'll see that in the new heavens and the new earth, death then is swallowed up for all time. But it will be a state of health that human beings have never experienced since the Garden of Eden. And because of all of these blessings and many more, which we don't have time to look at this morning, this period will be a time of unprecedented celebration and joy. You know, in many ways, in this life, not to be too dark, life in this broken world is a lot of battle, a lot of disappointment, a lot of difficulty, punctuated by brief periods of celebration. And one of the problems of Americans like you as me and me is that we expect this life to be like one long vacation with a few bumps along the way. But it's not that way. And often our bumps affect us more because our expectations are wrong. But during this period, it says, the life will be primarily a life of celebration and joy. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion with everlasting joy on their heads. What would it be like to have everlasting joy on your head? That's a cool image. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Wow. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. So let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. This is what the people say when they gather around the great feast that the Messiah throws. The feast of all feasts, where twice it says only the finest aged wines are going to be served at this feast. I like that repetition. Repetition is a form of emphasis. Great food, the best wine, and it will be a celebration of life. We made it. We let him rescue us. He did rescue us. It feels good to rejoice without wondering when the next shoe is going to fall. Yeah. Well, that's pretty cool. It's not an afterthought in the Bible. It's not a footnote. Hundreds of passages describing this period. It's coming. Just as certainly as the first coming of Christ occurred. And yet even this, which is a substantial upgrade over life in this age, even this is, the best is still yet to come. And beginning 2 weeks from this morning, we're going to begin to look at John's visions of that the best that's still to come. So let's just take a couple of minutes as we finish up here today. So what? This is one of the great benefits of studying the Bible. As fallen human beings, we tend to think almost exclusively about our lifetime, about today, about what's happening right now, what might happen tomorrow. We live in kind of a bubble that's often unhelpful. And when you read the Bible, it takes you out of that and shows you the scope of God's redemptive plan. It shows you where history is headed, so that then when you come back to tomorrow I go to work, you begin to look at your present in light of all that God has done and is doing and will do, and it changes the way you live. The Bible's prediction of the future has nothing to do with being an escapist drug. It's equipping you to live effectively today. The first and most obvious application of our passage this morning is realizing that you can participate in this glorious period of history. It is not just for some future favored people that we hoped we could be part of, but which we didn't make it to. You remember in verse 4, it says that all who belong to Christ will be raised to participate in his reign during this time. And Paul, in a non-symbolic, non-visionary passage, reminds the Corinthians, who've been dead for 2,000 years. He says to them, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life, referring to resurrected bodies. All who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. And after that, the end will come when he'll turn the kingdom over to God, having destroyed every ruler and power and authority. So he's talking about when the risen Christ returns to defeat God's ultimate enemies and establish God's reign over the earth. That's what this passage is about. And he's saying, everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ will participate in his reign with him during this. This is why I told the Corinthians, I told you, you're going to rule the world someday. Why are you fighting over traffic tickets? Do you see how that bigger picture, he expects that to impact them in the way that they deal with their day-to-day squabbles? I'm sure glad he said, all who belong to Christ and become holy as saints will participate. That would be bad news for me, because I'm not very holy. In fact, one of the things you learn is that as you come to Christ and begin to grow in him, you begin to see much more deeply how much more screwed up you were than you ever thought you were. I'm so glad he doesn't say all who belong to Christ and who are regularly religiously observant get to participate. I'm not very religiously observant. He says, if you belong to Christ, then you're in. And we know how we come to belong to Christ. The Bible says, as many as receive Christ, as many as personally receive Jesus as your Messiah, to them God gives the right to become his children because they belong to Christ through simple faith in him as our Savior and as our Messiah. I was talking yesterday at a memorial service for one of our beloved sisters who passed away in January, and talking to one of her relatives, and he had a lot to say about her faith, which was very, really cool. But it left me wondering, and we're going to have a follow-up conversation, because I'm not sure that he shares her faith. He talked about how her belonging to Christ was the key to understanding her whole life. But I'm not sure that he's chosen to belong to Christ. He says, I hope there that I'll see her again. You don't have to hope about a decision this important. You can know, I have asked Jesus Christ to be my Messiah. I have asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I have asked Jesus Christ to forgive me of my moral guilt before God. And then the Bible itself guarantees that you belong to Christ from that moment on. And the Spirit of God will enter your heart and he will personally assure you that you belong to Christ. That's the most obvious application of this passage. And I hope that none of you will leave here this morning without knowing I've made that decision. I do belong to Christ. Now, for those of us who do belong to Christ, the Bible tells us that this, what we know Christ is coming back to do, this can enable us to live in the meantime, both with realism and with hope. And never has there been a time in history, in my opinion, when this is more important. You know, we lived 100 years ago, Western society, especially Europe, had utopian hopes for the human future. Through education, through science, we're going to bring in a perfect world. And then a little thing called World War I and the 1918 influenza epidemic and World War II, et cetera, happened throughout the rest of the 20th century. Today, there are a lot of humanistic utopian hopes out there. Mainly it has to do with technology. The application of technology is going to solve our problems, that the transhumanists are now telling us we just need to realize that as human beings, we're just in a certain stage of our evolution, but now with our technological power, we can take over our own evolution. That's utopian, humanistic thinking, and it's going to lead also to unparalleled nightmares for this world. Because there is no fallen human solution to the problems of humanity. And so as followers of Jesus, we live with appropriate realism about this world. I do not expect this world, let alone my own life, to go smoothly. And yet, when people have enough hopes dashed, they usually become cynical and fatalistic. And we have a big problem with fatalism and cynicism in our culture, and I might say many of us in this church. Cynicism is the way people protect themselves who put their hopes in the wrong things and got them dashed. And we don't have to do that because we have a solid hope that doesn't depend upon our goodness or humanity's cooperation. We have a solid hope that depends upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a solid basis for believing that he's going to return to fulfill his promises to us. And so the result of that, it's hard to describe unless you live it. You get up in the morning and you realize today is going to have a lot of crap in it. And we give up thinking today maybe there won't be any problems. But not only do we have access to the one who can lead us through today to play our roles, to play our constructive roles, but we look forward to the real fulfillment of our hopes with the Lord Jesus. C.S. Lewis said, Christianity gets criticized because people who are so otherworldly are not much use in this life. But he said, I've found that throughout history, most of the people who've done the most good for this world are people who are hoping in another world yet to come. And that's the way we should be. Christians should not say, you know, this is just a sinking ship. Why paint a ship that's going to sink? This ship is going to sink, but it's going to be rescued and refurbished by the Lord Jesus. And so we live as constructive citizens in this world. We think it matters that we be good citizens in this world in anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus. We think it matters that we really love people, even in a world racked by hate, because we live for a kingdom where love is going to rule. So there is a realism and a constructive hope that you can have when you live in the light of Christ's return. That's all I got. Yeah, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, there's the realism. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's the hope. And he says, since you know what's awaiting you, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your work in the Lord is never in vain. Now I'm really done. Let's pray. I'm going to pray for us. Lord, just thank you again for your word, which provides us with a perspective not only on our lives, but on human history and on the unseen realm that we could never have had otherwise. We thank you that your revelation does not contradict true science, that you have you've told us in your word that what we can observe accurately about the world that you made does not contradict what you've revealed to us that our observation cannot uncover. Thank you that we're not caught in that dilemma. Thank you that we can belong to Christ and know that we belong to Christ. And thank you that we can live with realism but constructive hope in this life. We pray that our church, Lord, with all of our own problems and issues and failings. We pray still, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit we can be an outpost, a pointer to what society is going to be like when you're ruling over the whole world. And to that end, Lord, those of us who know you, we ask today for the humility to bow before you as our leader and to lay aside our self-will and say, God, I trust you, and I know that your will is not only what's right, but it's what's going to be good for me and good for others. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.